The year was 1971, and I was a student at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. I was walking down the street one beautiful spring day in 1971, tripped out on LSD, when I came upon a man in his mid-40s handing out tracts on the street and talking about Jesus to anybody who'd stop and listen. Well, to make a long story short, over the next several months, this man and I began to build a friendship. And after several months of talking to me, he finally shared with me the story of Jesus Christ and began asking me if I was ready to ask Christ into my life, to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. Well, I told him I wasn't. I was Jewish. Jewish people didn't do things like this. Might be fun to talk about, but that's about as far as it goes. And so he did something very curious at that point. He reached into the back of his little Econoline van and he pulled out a Bible, cellophane wrapped and all, and handed me this Bible and said, "Well, look, maybe you're not ready to give your life to Christ right now, but would you be willing to read the Bible?" I said, "All right, I guess so. I can't see that that would hurt me." And so I took the Bible and began reading it, which I'd never done. I took it home, set it on my nightstand by my bed, and every night I would take it out and read a little bit. But you know, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know whether the Bible was a biography, an anthology, a novel. I didn't know whether it went introduction, main body, conclusion, anticlimax. I had no idea what this thing was. And so I figured if you don't know, the best place to start is at the beginning. So I opened up to the book of Genesis and I started reading. Everything went okay for a while, and then I got to the part where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I thought, man, this ain't getting me no place. Not interested who begat who. And so I switched over into the New Testament at that point, and I began reading in the New Testament first at the book of Matthew, because it was the beginning, and I figured that was a good place to start. And I got to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find peace for your souls." Matthew chapter 11. And those were the verses, friends, that the Spirit of God used to lead me to give my life to Jesus Christ, because I said, man, that's exactly what I need. That is exactly what I'm looking for. And I gave my life to Christ. It'll be 20 years ago this coming spring. Best decision I ever made in my whole life, to give my life to Christ. Because Jesus Christ gave me the joy and the peace and a lot more that he didn't mention in that verse, just like he promised he would do. Now you say, "Lon, that's very interesting, and we're very happy to hear all that about you, but why are you telling us that this morning? What does that have to do with anything?" Well, the answer is that this morning we come to the part of the book of Genesis where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You follow what I'm saying? And so you say, "Well, fine, we understand, and what you're really saying is you're going to skip it, just like you did 20 years ago, right?" The answer is no, I'm not going to skip it. Now, at first glance, there may not look on the surface like there's very much here of practical spiritual value. In fact, Lenski, the great commentator, said, and I quote, "Not every man would venture to use this chapter as a text, which being interpreted means most preachers skip this part." That's what he's trying to say. Most preachers go around this. But God doesn't put things in the Bible that are of no real value. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And so if God wrote it in the Bible, there has to be a reason why. There's got to be some point, some message, some truth to encourage and challenge the hearts of God's people, or otherwise God would not have put it in here. And so I began getting on my knees and saying, "Now, Lord, I know you put this in here for a reason. I got to confess for the life of me, I don't know what it is. But there's got to be something of practical spiritual value in this. And so I'm going to study it and trust you to show me what it is, so I can go in on Sunday and share that with people." And I believe that God did show me some things that I want to share with you this morning. So I want you to sit back and relax, and let's look at so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then after we've looked at it, ask ourselves the important question, so what? Yeah, right. All right, let's look at it together. Let's review. You remember in the beginning of chapter 4, that Cain had a problem. His problem was jealousy. It burned and grew to the point of a raging torrent, and finally Cain brutally murders Abel. As a result of that, God curses Cain and exiles him. You say, exiles him from where? Well, apparently Adam and Eve had set up camp right outside the Garden of Eden. And it was here that they met with God. It was here that they established the first human society. It was here, possibly to the very gate of the Garden of Eden, that they brought their sacrifices and that they received cleansing and forgiveness from God. And it was from here that God banished Cain. Away from the presence of God, away from God's worship center, away from the presence of his parents, away from the society that his parents had set up, which was right outside of the garden. Verse 16, chapter 4, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord," which I'm assuming was right there in those outskirts of the garden, "and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." So let's pick up the story here. We see that in the remainder of Genesis chapter 4, what we're going to see is that there was the development of a whole branch of human society. There was the development of an entire civilization with Cain as its patriarch. In other words, if we could put it this way, Cain developed his own lineage, his own family, but it was away from the presence of the Lord, away from the worship of God, away from his parents and the society they had set up, and he became the patriarch of a whole branch of human society. Enoch was first, then came Irad, and you can read the rest of it and read the names of all these folks all the way down to Lamech. And Lamech and his sons, we find in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the first was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. This son, Jabal, invented the tent and perfected domesticated animals and the keeping of animals. And then there was Jubal in verse 21. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Apparently, Jubal was the one who invented harmonic music. And then finally, there was Tubal-Cain, verse 22, who forged implements of bronze and iron, who was the first metallurgist, who forged tools and weapons of iron. But with Lamech here, the father of these three boys, we see the true spiritual condition of Cain's family beginning to assert itself and make itself known. First of all, verse 19 says he was a bigamist. He took two wives. Now that was in clear defiance of God's divine principle of marriage that he had just set up several chapters before. Chapter 2, verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his singular wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's logically inconsistent that you could become one flesh with two people. And so God had set up monogamy. God had set up one man, one woman, and instead Lamech went out and purposely took two women, which tells us some very important things about him. Number one, that he was incredibly rebellious, and number two, he was stupid, I think. Dealing with the family and dealing with interaction with one woman is difficult enough for most of us as men. I don't know why he wanted to. That's his business. But he was rebellious, and that's the key point. He was defiant against God and defiant against God's plan. He was defiant against God's will for mankind, just like his great-great-great-grandfather Cain had been. Not only was he a bigamist, and does that tell us something about his spiritual condition, but also he was a murderer. Look down at verse 23, "And Lamech said to his wives, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young boy for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. Now, what's he talking about? You remember when Cain said, "Lord, if you throw me out of here, the people that are out there will kill me. God said, oh no they won't, I'm going to put a mark on you to let people know that anyone who hurts you, I will avenge you sevenfold. And Lamech says, if God said that he would avenge Cain sevenfold for anyone who killed him, he says, you let anyone even try to hurt me, you let anybody even try to lay a hand on me, and sevenfold isn't even the beginning of what I'll do to him. I'll do it 77-fold. And to prove that I mean business, there was a young lad who in some way threatened me, and I've just come back from killing him. I mean business. Friends, this is the law of the jungle language here. Raw, unforgiving vengeance is what you see here. And Lamech boasts that he's already killed somebody to prove this is the way he lives. And so, in seeing Lamech, we get a glimpse of Cain's civilization. We get a glimpse of Cain's family. They were arrogant, they were self-sufficient, they were hateful, they were homicidal, they were brutal, they were unforgiving, they were vengeful, and they were disobedient and defiant towards God. And that entire line of people inherited that spiritual condition. Now, in the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we find God describing to us a whole different branch of human society that was developing right alongside Cain's branch. We could call it Adam's branch or maybe Seth's branch. But either way, it was a family that was characterized by entirely different things than Cain's family was. Look at verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth. For she said, God has appointed to me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Look at the end of verse 26. And then, at that time, men and women began to call upon the name of the Lord. What I want you to see is that what set this family apart from the family Cain was establishing was that in this family, men and women began to call on the name of the Lord. This family was characterized not by arrogance, but by humility. Not by self-sufficiency, but by reliance on God. Not by brutality, but by gentleness. Not by unforgiving spirits, but by forgiveness. Not by defiance, but by obedience to God. By everything that was opposite to those things that characterized the line of Cain. And these were people who not only called on the name of the Lord, but also men and women who walked with Christ in intimate fellowship. Look down at chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to skip six or seven generations down in the line of Adam. But here we read in verse 21 of chapter 5 that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. There it is. Enoch walked with God. And so the days of Enoch, verse 23, were 365 years, and Enoch, verse 24, walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. Two times God repeats this fact that Enoch walked with God in real fellowship, in real intimacy, and this was true not just of Enoch, but of all of the people in this line established by Adam and Seth. And God lists here only the most outstanding members of this family for us in chapter 5. He lists Adam, who lived to be 930 years old, and then Seth, who lived to be 912 years old. Write these down, folks. We're going to have a quiz right after this is over. Write them down. And then Enos, who lived to be 905. And then Kenan, who lived to be 910. And then Mahalalel, who lived to be 895. And then Jared, who lived to be 962. And then Enoch, who only lived to be 365. Oh, poor baby. He died so early. 365. And then Methuselah, who lived to be 969. And then Lamech, not the same as Cain's Lamech, somebody else. You know, John was a common name. Maybe back. Lamech was like John. Lamech, in this line, lived to be 777. And then came Noah. And if you read at the end of the chapter, you find that Noah was born. And it says that Noah was 500 years old, the last verse of chapter 5, and Noah became the father of Shem and Ham and Japheth. and he died at 950 years old. And this is the line of Adam, the line of Seth, godly men. Now, immediately upon listing these men and their ages, we're confronted with some sticky questions. Number one, were these literal ages? I mean, did people actually live this long? Well, the answer, I believe, is yes. Some people have proposed another way to get around this by saying, well, we're not talking about solar years, we're talking about lunar years, meaning that every time the moon went around, that was 1 year. So you have to take all of these ages and divide them by 12. And that brings them down a lot, maybe to a more reasonable figure. Well, that's a problem, because in chapter 5, verse 21, you'll see that Enoch had his first child when he was 65 years old. And if you divide that by 12, it means he had his first child when he was 5 and a half. And that's a problem. I believe these pre-flood people actually lived this long. In fact, just to give you a little bit of corollary information, the Babylonian king list given by a Babylonian priest named Berossus, and it's recorded by Herodotus, the Greek historian, he lists all the kings of Babylon even before the flood. You say the flood, yes, Babylonian tradition records that there was a great flood that swept over the whole world. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 7. But listing the ages of the kings that ruled before the flood, Berossus lists these kings as having unbelievable ages in comparison to the people who lived after the flood. One of the kings he records lived 36,000 years, and the oldest of those kings, Berossus said, lived 64,800 years. Now, obviously, these figures are probably wrong, but what they seem to confirm the fact, the biblical fact, that even in pagan traditions there was the awareness that, as the Bible says, before the flood, men lived to be very, very old. I believe these are literal ages. You say, well, Lon, if that's true, how in the world do you explain this? How could somebody live to be 930 years old or 960 years old? Well, number one, the climate, I think, was probably much more congenial to living longer than ours is today. Number two, if you read in Genesis 2, you find there was no rain. There was a thick mist that watered the ground. The vapor canopy was much thicker over the earth, apparently, than it is today. And that meant that there was very little harmful radiation, almost no cosmic rays that would have gotten through. Scientific studies have shown that when reduced cosmic radiation is applied to animals, animals live longer. Number three, another reason to explain this might be the relative scarcity of harmful bacteria and viruses. Remember, there were bacteria in these days, but they were helpful. Harmful bacteria probably came from helpful bacteria over the centuries, mutated from them. But in these early days, I don't think that it had time to happen. And so maybe there wasn't pneumonia around. Maybe there was no polio around. Maybe these viruses and bacteria didn't exist yet. And finally, another thought is that the strength and the vitality of the human body was probably much greater then, because these bodies were so much closer to the act of divine creation than ours are. There was no time yet for sin and all of its effects to devastate the human gene pool the way we have today. The human body in these days was kind of like a new engine right off the assembly line. It was strong, it was vibrant, it was resilient, it was powerful. While today the human body is more like a four-cylinder engine, you know, that's got 150,000 miles on it. I mean, it may be chugging, but it ain't chugging as well as it used to. And we've been worn down by centuries of the curse. We've got bad genes, we've got disease, we've got carcinogens in the environment everywhere. There's been lots of wear and tear over the last thousands of years. But in these early days, in these days that Genesis is describing for us here, the human body must have been a sight to behold, must have been unbelievably strong. It must have been unbelievably hardy, unbelievably resistant to aging and disease and death. I mean, think of it. These gals were still having children at 500 years old. Now, I call that hardy. And these guys were still fathering children at 500 years old. I call that amazing. You know what I'm saying? Some people are getting it now, but that's okay. Look, these people had a different kind of body structure than we've got, and I think the whole thing hangs together well, that these people live those years.
You say, well, Lon, all right, is this then chronologically accurate? I mean, are there omissions here between them? Or do these men actually live in chronological sequence? Well, if this is a chronologically sequential list without any omissions, then that means we could calculate back to the date roughly when the world was created. And Bishop Usher of England did that a century or two ago and came up with 4004 B.C., as the year in which the Garden of Eden was created. Now, some folks have objected to this on the grounds that, number one, modern science will never support that young an age for the earth. And number two, that Hebrew genealogical lists like this are often selective, meaning they often leave certain individuals out. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, if you check carefully, you'll find there are people left out of the genealogy list there. They're just skipped over. And so sometimes Hebrew does that. So you say, okay, Lon, then what's the right answer? Well, to be honest, folks, we can't be absolutely sure that there aren't omissions from this list. It is true that Hebrew genealogical lists sometimes leave people out selectively. It is true that modern geology will not support a date of 4004 B.C. as the creation of the world. However, as I look at Genesis chapter 5 and the chronology here, I don't see any indication at all that there's anybody left out. In other words, it doesn't appear to be any omissions here. Rather, there seems to be a very smooth progression of so-and-so begat so-and-so when he was X number of years, then he grew, he became X number of years, and he begat so-and-so. And the clear implication I get from Genesis 5 is that these were sequential people, which would imply that this is an accurate list chronologically. So although we can't be certain beyond any shadow of a doubt, I'm going to assume it's a chronologically accurate list. I don't see any reason to take it differently. You say, well, how about scientific opinion that says the earth is 4 billion years old? Well, it's a scientific opinion. They can have their opinion. I can have my opinion. My opinion is it's not that old. In fact, there's much scientific evidence that scientists who believe the Bible point to indicate that the earth is actually quite young. And while that argument rages, they can argue about it. But I believe the Bible indicates that the earth is not that old and that the appearance of age that we've got from the earth today and from geology is actually due to the cataclysmic changes in the entire universe that came with the flood. We'll talk about that when we get to Genesis 7. So, I'm going to assume these men really did exist. I'm going to assume they really lived as long as it says here. And I'm going to assume that what we have before us is an accurate chronological list. Because I don't see any biblical reason to take it any other way. Now, if that's true, then what's the point? The point is, if that's true, the family of Adam was dominated by these godly men right down from the time of creation to the time of Noah. Adam died when Lamech, Noah's father, was 56 years old, 9 generations later. In other words, Noah just barely missed knowing Adam, just barely missed it. Lamech, his father, did know Adam. Noah missed knowing Seth by 14 years, but he knew every single other one of these godly men except Enoch, who, of course, was taken to heaven early. These other men, almost all of them lived to the flood. Methuselah lived to the very year of the flood and then died before the flood. What do we know about these men who lived this long? We know that they were godly men. Like Enoch, we know that they walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 says that Enoch received a testimony that he was pleasing to God, and that's why God took him. And every one of these other men did the same. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. We know that these were godly men, and we know that they established a whole line, a whole family of men and women who honored God. And because Adam, and because Seth, because they were alive for almost all of the 1656 years between creation and the flood, their godly parental presence was pervasive over their entire line of descendants. That's what I want you to see. That Adam lived to within 50 years of Noah being born. And these men did not die off the scene early, but they were around and their presence established and guaranteed that these line of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, all the way down the line, had the interaction of godly parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, and the result was a line that honored God. They probably led the worship services. Wouldn't surprise me if Adam led the worship service every Sunday or every Monday or every Saturday or whenever they did it for 930 years. It wouldn't surprise me if they taught Sunday school every one of these old guys here. Wouldn't surprise me if they preached the messages on the righteousness and the holiness of God every time they met together for worship, or if they officiated at the altar during the sacrifices. They were the prayer warriors, no doubt, of this line. They staffed the counseling center. They worked with the young people. You know, the kids who were only 100 or 200 years old would come in to see these guys, the young bucks. I believe what we see is that the fingerprints of these godly men were stamped all over this branch of human society that came from Adam, and the results are easy to see. A godly group of fathers, a godly group of grandfathers and great-grandfathers, listen now, produced an entire society of godly men and women simply by their example of faithfulness to God and by their commitment to communicating the truths of God to their descendants. That's what I want you to see. Cain's line turned out different. You say, did Cain live to be 900 years old? Maybe he did. But Cain's spiritual condition was different, and that's why his line was different. So let's summarize. What we see here in Genesis 4 and 5 is really the tale of two families. The tale of two lines of people, each one reflecting the character and the spiritual dynamic of its parent, of its patriarch, so to speak. Cain's family was deprived of the true knowledge of God because of Cain. Cain had a negative spiritual condition. He was separated from God. He was separated from the true worship of God. And as a result, his spiritual condition tainted his entire line for the worse. They knew nothing about the plan of God for forgiveness. They knew nothing about the holiness of God. They knew nothing about following what was right in God's eyes. Instead, they followed what was right in their own eyes. That included bigamy, revenge, murder, brutality, sensuality, arrogance, self-sufficiency. It was the law of the jungle over there on Cain's side. But by contrast, Adam and Seth's line was the line that was the heir to the true knowledge of God, the true worship of God. And how did they get it? That line got it because of godly fathers and mothers, godly grandmothers, godly grandfathers who taught the truths of God to their descendants. And as a result, you get a group of descendants who called upon the name of the Lord, chapter 4, and walked with God, chapter 5. The point I want you to see is that what made the difference between these two families was the spiritual condition of the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents. They all ate the same food. They all drank the same water. They all lived in the same climate. They all were dealing with the world under the same curse. They were all facing the same temptations of the same enemy. And yet one group turned out to be godly and God-fearing. The other group turned out to be godless and rebellious. And the only variable, listen, the only variable in the whole thing was not the environment, it was not sociology, it was the spiritual condition of the parents and the grandparents that were at the top of each of these lines. That's what I want you to see. You say, Lon, I see that. So what? Let me answer that. There's an intriguing verse, in fact, two of them in the Bible that I want to point out to you. We don't have time to have you turn and look. I wish we did, but write them down. Let me read them to you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his children after him. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his children after him. And the other one is Psalm 112, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 112, 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in God's commandments. Listen, his descendants will be mighty on the earth.
And what is God saying here? What God is saying here, dear friends, is that the single most important issue in our lives as heads of families, whether we're men or women, is not how much money we have, not what job we have, not how many vacations we take our kids on, not whether they can wear the most mod clothes, not whether they've got the fanciest Nike tennis shoes, not even whether or not we can feed them with the best of the food available. That's not the key issue. But the key issue is the spiritual condition of those parents. That's what God is saying. That a righteous man brings a blessing to his children. God didn't say anything there about how much money you had or how many vacations you take. And that the man who fears the Lord and delights in God's commandments, the woman that does that, their descendants will be mighty in the earth. God is saying that the greatest gift you can give your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren is to be a godly man or woman. That's the greatest thing you could do for them. Far above earning money, far above taking them places, far above what college you send them to, your spiritual condition will have a greater impact on the lives of your children and your grandchildren than anything else you do. God is telling us about the exciting potential that He's given us as parents, as grandparents. Some of you are future parents. You don't have kids yet. That's all right. Listen. So you don't lose a lot of years like some of the rest of us did till we figure this out. That the great potential God is giving us as parents and grandparents is a potential to influence not just one generation, but many generations for Christ. Remember, Cain's spiritual condition did not simply influence his child or even his grandchild, but seven generations later, we still see Cain's spiritual condition reflected in Lamech. Seven generations later. And by the same token, seven generations after Adam and Seth, we see Enoch and that same spiritual condition positively that Seth and Adam had in that great-great-great-great-grandson. I'd like to suggest to you that the very same thing is true of you and me. That when it comes to our influence as a potential parent or grandparent, I want us to think not just in terms of our child or our grandchild that's right in front of us, but we need to be thinking in terms of generations yet to come. And I want to urge you to look at yourself not just as a parent, not just as a grandparent. I want you to see yourself as a patriarch, as a matriarch of generations that maybe will be here long after you're gone, but that your spiritual condition can shape how they live and how they use their lives for Christ or how they don't. Not long after the Revolutionary War was over, America began to drift away from the spiritual commitment that America had had during the war and just prior to it. The Great Awakening had swept America in the mid-1700s, but it all began back in the late 1600s with a preacher in New England named Solomon Stoddard. New England was dry, New England spiritually was dead, and Solomon Stoddard got in touch with God and began preaching personal conversion. Began preaching personal commitment to Christ in the late 1600s in New England. And he preached hard against sin, and he preached for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's really where it all began, because in the early 1700s, another man came along named Jonathan Edwards, who picked up on the example of Solomon Stoddard and began preaching the same commitment of a personal relationship to Christ. And in 1734, in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the little church that Edwards was pastoring, revival broke out in Massachusetts, in New England, and spread from there to all of the colonies. The Great Awakening was one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen. And it all began in that little church in Northampton, Massachusetts, with Jonathan Edwards following the model of Solomon Stoddard. Well, by the late 1700s, after the war was over, America had drifted off again into dead orthodoxy and formalism, so much so that a Methodist visiting from England, Francis Aspinwell, wrote and said, "I do feel as if there had been a religion in this country," meaning us, "once. There may have been a praying ministry and a praying people there once, but I fear they are now dead." That was his observation. The colleges were even in worse shape. Yale was started because Harvard had gone liberal. Now, Yale had gone liberal. Deism had invaded and conquered Yale. Deism is a religion that said, well, God may exist, but he's got nothing to do with the world. He's impersonal. He wants nothing to do with people. Just go about your business and leave God out of it. It had taken over Yale. All the spiritual dimension of Yale had been lost, whereas Yale had begun to train Puritan preachers. That's how it had been started. Puritan ministers. In 1799, Yale graduated only 5 people who were willing to openly confess that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. In the whole graduating class, 5. The next year, 1800, the number dropped to 1. One person. Well, onto the scene came a man named Timothy Dwight, great Puritan preacher. Timothy Dwight became president of Yale in 1796. The first official act he took was he fired every faculty member who would not profess Christ. He got off on the right foot, fired every one of them. He began holding prayer meetings every day that he, the president of the university, would lead. He began going into classrooms and debating the values of true Christianity against deism, against rationalism, against secularism of the day. Many times he would spend hours upon hours debating with students right on their own turf. He preached twice every Sunday in the chapel and encouraged the students to come and to hear him. With unrelenting passion, unrelenting conviction, this man pressed upon every student the need they had to personally trust Jesus Christ. In March of 1802, 6 years after Dwight came to Yale, he led the first student to Christ on the campus. The first one as a result of 6 years of labor. In April of that same year, 1802, he led a second one to Christ. By graduation that year, more than 50 had confessed Christ. By 1806, 4 years later, the freshman class that had entered in 1802 when the revival that Dwight started began to break out, the freshman class of 1802, when they graduated 4 years later in 1806, more than one half of the class had made a decision for Christ while they were students at Yale University. In the graduating classes of 1796 to 1802, 4 years, there were a total of 13 ministers graduated, most of whom were liberal. In the classes of 1802 to 1806, Yale graduated under Dwight's leadership 69 preachers and missionaries, as well as many other godly men. Noah Webster, you know the guy, the dictionary guy, came out of Yale, knew Christ, was led to Christ by Timothy Dwight. Heman Humphrey, who went on to be the president of Amherst, Dr. Lyman Beecher, one of the greatest preachers America's ever known, a personal friend of Abraham Lincoln, who encouraged Lincoln in his faith, led to Christ as a student at Yale by Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight almost single-handedly, friends, turned around America spiritually for Christ in the early 1800s. You say, Lon, what are you talking about? What does this have to do with anything? Listen. We can look at this and say, well, here we have 3 godly men, Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight. They look unconnected, and yet look at the impact these men had on America for almost 200 years. But friends, I want to tell you something. Timothy Dwight's grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. And would you like to take a guess who Jonathan Edwards' grandfather was? I'll give you 3 guesses. If you say Solomon Stoddard, you're absolutely right. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? I'm trying to say to you that what we're looking at is 4 generations of a family that influenced America for Christ. In fact, if it had not been for these 3 men and these 4 generations, there is no telling where America might be today spiritually. And they were not isolated godly men who just happened upon the scene. They were all part of a family begun by a godly man, Solomon Stoddard. And 4 generations later, his godliness was still being reflected in his descendants. And it doesn't stop there. In 1900, a reporter tracked down over 1,400 descendants of Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards. You know what he found? That those 1,400 descendants included 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 2 graduate school deans, 100 lawyers, 66 physicians, 80 holders of public office, including 3 senators and 3 governors, and platoons of missionaries and preachers, too numerous to count. All came from one man. One man. Listen, friends,
Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards did not just raise children. That's what I want you to see. These men started a whole line of godly people. A whole line of godly people whose impact for Christ on society could still be seen and felt 200 years after Solomon Stoddard died. And that's exactly what Adam and Seth did. And that's exactly what God wants you and me to do. Exactly. You say, well, Lon, how are we going to do this? Well, let me just give you some real quickies, some real quick suggestions. Number one, and this is the most important, you and I have to be more serious about living for Christ and loving Christ. Friends, with our children and our grandchildren, more is caught than taught. You understand what I'm saying? They're going to look at us, and the way we live is the way they're going to really live. They don't care what we say or whether we bring them to Sunday school. They're going to live the way we live. And living transparently, Christ-centered lives before your children and your grandchildren is the single greatest thing you can do to set this process in motion. Number two, take seriously the duty of teaching your children and your grandchildren the true knowledge of God. Spend personal time with them at home. Bring them to church. Bring them to Sunday school. You know, I got a pet peeve here, and that is I have so many of you who bring your kids to one Sunday school and then you take them home. Don't do that. Our Sunday school program for your children is not an exact repeat. It's different. Some people bring their kids to junior high and then they don't let them come into the service. Now, I hope you don't take this wrong, but I think that's wrong. I think they need to be in the service. Some people bring them to the service. Don't let them go to high school or junior high. I think that's wrong. They need those classes. Our goal should be to get our children, as much as we know how, under every godly influence we possibly can at every moment of time. And if that means running them out to activities in the middle of the night, if that means paying for them to go on retreats when we could use the money for something ourselves, then that's a sacrifice we ought to be willing to make. We're developing a line of descendants, friends. We've got to have a bigger vision. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he won't depart from it. I believe that's a promise from God. He might have a few blips along the way, but when it's all over, he'll be back where you put him. We have a responsibility to take seriously the teaching of the truth of God to our children. And the fact that we might want to go out for brunch is not a sufficient reason to pull those children out of another hour of being influenced for Christ. Off my soapbox. Third and final suggestion. Not only get serious about loving Christ yourself and take seriously your responsibility to teach those children about God, but third and finally, I would say one of the most strategic things you could do is pray for those children. I am appalled at how few parents really pray for their children. I'm talking about every day on your knees, pouring out your heart before God for those children and for their spiritual condition. It's sad how few Christian parents do it. And for our grandchildren and for their future wives, and their future husbands, I tell you, more Christian lives have been either made or broken by who somebody married than by any other thing I know. Don't just pray for that child. You better pray for the person they're going to marry. And not just praying for the children you can see, but praying for children who are going to come along from your children and your grandchildren that you can't see yet and you don't know their name yet. But if the Lord tarries, they're coming. And you ought to be praying for them that God would establish a whole line coming out of you that honors Christ. Don't pray like a parent. Pray like a patriarch. Don't pray like a mother. Pray like a matriarch. Don't look at two generations. Look at 20. That's what Stoddard did. That's what Edwards did. That's what you ought to do. And some of us here already are involved in generations like that. My wife comes from a generation, four generations of Christians and preachers. She has a godly lineage. She's just one more tick along something that her great-great-grandfather started. And she's determined to carry on to another generation. And that's a neat heritage to have. Some of us are like me, where we don't have that kind of lineage. That's fine. You be the one to start it. Be the first one on your block to start a godly lineage. You can do it. It can start with you. It has to start with somebody. Let it start with you. And that's what the message I really want to deliver to you. Dear friends, God has given us tremendous potential to start lines of people that can affect the world for Christ. Don't think like a parent. Think like a patriarch. Think like a patriarch with a whole line coming from you. Pray like a patriarch. Organize your priorities like a patriarch. And long after you're gone, there'll still be people here carrying your name
that'll be carrying the banner of Christ for you. That'll be exciting. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time in the Word of God. Challenge these men and women and young people about the unbelievable potential there is in raising children and grandchildren and being patriarchs of whole lines of people that touch this world for Christ. Give us a bigger vision, Lord, than just raising a child. Give us the vision of being part of a line that touches this world. And Father, I pray that you would help us examine our priorities and our own personal spiritual walk. Lord, help us to live not just for the moment, but for the generations to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.